The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. This morning for our study of God's Word, we're going to not be in Peter today. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses at the end of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We're going to focus on those. But before we jump in, let's try to get some context, because context is king, and if you don't know what the context is, you're going to end up in a bad place. In chapter 3, in verses 4 through 11, Paul's talking about the subject of justification, which may be defined as that act of God whereby he declares righteous him who believes in Christ. He says this in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Yeshua has made me his own." So Paul is saying, I don't have it yet. What is it that he doesn't have? Well, the verb lambano, which is obtained here, is transitive, but the object is not express. Is it the resurrection that he mentioned in verse 11 that he hasn't attained? I think that's included, but I think it's more than that. I think that what Paul is saying here is that his justification has not yet been consummated. Paul was saying, not that I have already attained or have already been justified. Now, hopefully you understand that at the time of Paul's writing, righteousness was still a hope. Now, you might ask, well, didn't Paul and the New Testament saints already have the righteousness of God? No, not in a consummated sense. The futuristic perspective of God's righteousness is clearly expressed by Paul in Galatians 5:5, where he says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope." So they're waiting for the hope of righteousness. They don't have righteousness yet, but they are waiting for that. Now, if righteousness at this time was already a fulfilled or completed event, Paul made a big mistake by making righteousness by faith a matter of hope. If righteousness was a present reality, you don't hope for what you have. Romans 8 tells us that, okay? Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days. Now, most people today think we're still in the last days. That's a lot of last days, okay? Over 2,000 years of last days. What are they the last of, okay? That's a long last days. How much were the regular days, okay? They're the last days of the Old Covenant, of Old Covenant Israel. And those last days began at the teaching of Christ, and they ended at A.D. 70 when the Jewish temple was destroyed. We now live in what the Bible calls the age to come. So when you're reading your Bible and it says the age to come, that's you, okay? Which is the new covenant age. Now, the 40-year period from Pentecost to Holocaust, AD 70, was a time of transition, moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. In this transition period, the new covenant had been inaugurated but not consummated. So it's a time of already but not yet. You're probably familiar with that term. A lot of writers use that term, already but not yet. If you hear read any writers that apply already but not yet to today, they don't know what time it is. We're not in the already but not yet anymore, okay? We're there. We've arrived, all right? That was only for the transition period, that 40-year time. Paul's purpose in the transition age was to be made like Yeshua, which is to have Christ's righteousness. In 3:13 through 14, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Yeshua." So Paul says, "I do not consider it my own." This is the third time he says that. And he's making it clear that he has not already attained the prize, which is to him justification. It could not be attained until the age ended, that age ended, and the new covenant was fully consummated. If you need more on this, just look up the transition period on our website and look at a message on that to help you clarify what we're talking about here. Verse 14, he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Yeshua." Paul says, "I press on." the Greek verb dioko. Dioko means to run swiftly in order to catch. It is a present, active, indicative verb, meaning I constantly pursue the goal. When I come across this word dioko in the Greek, I think of one of the people we had in the youth department when I was a youth pastor. His name was Dale. And one night, well, many times, I woke up in the morning to my house being TP'd. Okay? It's funny if you're a kid. It's not funny when I have to spend hours and hours in the morning cleaning up toilet paper. It's beautiful when you first see it. It's like, wow, snowfall, you know? One day, Kathy and I are laying in bed, and I hear this thump, 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 thump on the roof. And I'm like, oh, they're there. And I came up flying out of that house, and they saw me. They screamed like little girls and started running. Well, I took off after Dale. Now, Dale is over 6 foot, and he's vaulting over these fences, and I'm diving over them. And I caught him, and I mean, this is Dioko. I was running with everything I had. Everything within me wanted to catch him and bring him back. And I brought him back, and my wife made me catch and release. I couldn't. I wanted to call the police, okay? But why does he constantly pursue the goal? It's for the prize, which is the perfection, the completion of the church. It's receiving Christ's righteousness at the second coming. Now, after speaking about the enemies of the cross, which were the Judaizers, he does this in verse 17 through 19, and their adherence to the old covenant, which would lead to destruction, he returns to the theme of the prize, but let's look at verse 19 first. He says, their end, speaking of these Judaizers, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, in other words, their appetite, whatever that's what they worship. They glory in things they should be ashamed of. Boy, that sounds like a pride parade, doesn't it? They glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. And then he says, he makes a comparison, but, okay, this is us. Their end is destruction. Our citizenship is in heaven. So he strikes this contrast between the enemies of the cross and the believers whose citizenship is in heaven. Now, our here is speaking of Paul and the Philippian believers. And in fact, I think it refers to all believers. All of us who have trusted Christ, our citizenship is heaven. That's where we belong. Citizenship here is the Greek word polituma. It's only used here in the New Testament, but it's related to the verb polituomai that's used in Philippians 1:27. It denotes the Philippian Christian's way of life. And it refers to special reference to their responsibility as members of the community, okay? Now, we need to understand this word, polituma, so we can understand what is Paul saying to the Philippians? What is he telling them they need to do? We're removed from the original readers by 2,000 years. We have a cultural barrier. We have a language barrier. We have a historical barrier. So we need to break that down so we can understand as 21st century American Christians, what is he saying? It's a very unique word here, and it's unique to the Philippians. The Roman world had colonies like Philippi, which were basically a small-scale version of Rome. It was a little Rome. And to be a Roman citizen was the epitome of human dignity. Being a Roman citizen was very important in that day. During the Great Civil War, Octavian defeated Antony, and after the battle, a number of soldiers were settled there, and the town Philippi became a Roman colony. Now, Philippi was 800 miles away from Rome, geographically, but it was very near in mindset and lifestyle. There was great pride in the fact that they were a polis, which was a city-state. It spoke of their protection because Rome had their back, their culture, the high esteem in the eyes of Rome. The Philippians thought of themselves as Romans. In Acts 16, we see that the founding of the Philippian church, and notice how the Philippians saw themselves there in Acts 16, 20 and 21. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." So our city here is Philippi. And notice that they saw themselves as Romans. They said, for us, as Romans, it's important that we understand this. Rome was their mother, and they never forgot who they belonged to. They spoke Latin language. They wore Roman dress. They called the magistrates by Latin or Roman names. They were deeply into Roman citizenship and all that it meant. Now, what did it mean to be a Roman citizen? Well, I don't think citizenship is all that big a deal to people today. Unless maybe they came here from another country and they had to actually work for their citizenship, I think they would probably appreciate it a little bit more. But to the Greeks, the polis was not just a place where you live. There was a tremendous pride in it. The people viewed their polis as a partnership with all the other people there to obtain the highest good for the society. There was very little living for oneself. The good of the polis was in the minds of the people. The individual citizenship developed his abilities, his talents, his skills, not for his own sake, but for the benefit of the community and for the sake of all. Mutuality and interdependence and pride of state was the issue. So to live as a citizen, polituma, would ring a bell in the minds of these Philippians. So Paul is using polituma here. He is saying to the Philippians that they were to live for the good of others, not for themselves. He says that at the beginning of chapter 2, look on others as more important than yourselves. They were to be using their gifts, their talents, their abilities for the good of the community. Now we, all Christians, are a community of believers, and our citizenship is in heaven. And we're to live for the good of the kingdom of God, not just for ourselves. And we're to use our abilities, our talents, whatever God has given us for the sake of the community of the kingdom of God. He tells them our citizenship is in heaven. Now the word "is" here is the Greek word hubarko, which expresses the continued state of a thing. It's unalterable, it's unchangeable. It speaks of a fixedness. Our citizenship is fixed in heaven. It's unalterable, it's unchangeable. If you think you can lose your salvation, you don't understand salvation. Okay? There's nothing that can be lost. Once you're in forever. Your citizenship is in heaven. Now, if someone was to ask you, what is heaven? I mean, could you give them a definition of heaven? Can you explain to them, hey, this is what it's like? Look at Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. That's talking about the tabernacle at the time that was there, the Jewish tabernacle, the Jewish temple, which are copies of the true things. The true things are those in heaven. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So here we see that heaven is the abode of God. It's where God dwells. That's really all that matters. That's all we need to know. That's all we need to care about. It is not a place in this physical realm. Heaven is a literal place in the heavenly realm or dimension. And as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. And listen, believers, we are there in heaven in a positional sense right now. Look at Ephesians 2:6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Yeshua. Now, there's a preterist teacher out there who's teaching that we are in heaven now. All of us, we're in heaven. This is heaven. And it kind of makes you look around and think, yeah? No, I don't think so. That's not, not what I'm understanding things, okay? But this is why they do it, because this verse right here, it says we're seated in heaven. So he says, yes, see, we're seated in heaven. And, the language here, all right, the word seated is soon kathizo. And so when you hear the word soon as a prefix, soon denotes union with or together. This soon prefix tells us this is a positional association. We're seated, co-seated with him. We're seated with Christ. Let me tell you something, believer. This is going to surprise you. You and I are not in heaven right now. We're in Virginia Beach, Virginia, sitting in a building, okay? If you think this is heaven, you're going to really be excited when you get there. Yeah, very low expectations, my friend, okay? But here's the when our spirit leaves our body at the end of this life, at physical death, we go into that realm in a locational sense. And when we die physically, we will dwell. Heaven will be our dwelling with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit. The spiritual realm where God dwells, that's where we will be. But right now, we're seated there. That's our position. We're seated there, but it's a co relationship. We're going to talk about this soon prefix a little more when we get to the end, so hopefully it'll make more sense. But for all of us who have placed our trust in Christ, we have eternal life right here, right now. We know that we're going to live forever. Everybody physically dies. We realize that. We see it all the time. But our hope is that when we die, we live on eternally with Yahweh in heaven. And, you know, depending on your situation here, you may be longing for that more than others. Right? Some people are like, hey, life is good. God, I'm not in any hurry to leave. Others are like, I'm ready to go anytime now, okay? Because they're just dealing with some tough situations. Well, Paul goes on to say, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Yeshua, the Christ. The word await here is the Greek word apodekamai. Hang on to that, okay? This Greek word is made up of three words put together. The word to receive, which speaks of a welcoming or appropriating reception, such as is tendered to a friend who comes to visit. All right, so that you're receiving this person. The word off, which speaks of the fact of your attention is diverted from everything else. And it's focused on this person. And then the word out, which is in the perfective tense, it just intensifies the already existing meaning of the word. So the composite word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and eager waiting for the coming of the Lord. The first century believers were anxiously waiting for the Lord. We're not, because he already came. But they, to them, it was an intensity. They're eagerly, excitedly waiting because it was going to make some big changes for them. This Greek word is only used 7 times in the New Testament. Every one of them is a reference to the second coming. Apodekamai is used in Romans 8, where it says, for the creation waits, apodekamai, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for the revealing, because there's an argument here. The Jews are saying, we're God's children. The Christians are saying, no, we're God's children. And God made it plain who he was when he shut down that Jewish system and said, this system's over. Okay? Romans 8, 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Their redemption, people, was tied with the second coming. So if the Lord has not yet returned, then we don't have redemption. And so when you go to the funeral and they say, well, they're in a better place, they're in heaven now. Wait a minute. Not if the Lord hadn't returned, they're not. Okay? Redemption is tied to the second coming. Let me show you that in Luke 21, 27, 28. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay. What does a cloud coming represent? Judgment. This is not a puffy cloud with a man on it surfing, okay, coming on a cloud. No, this is a judgment coming. And you know that if you're familiar with the first three quarters of the Bible, okay, coming in judgment. He's coming in power and great glory. And when you see these things, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. These things in the context here, this verse, is the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see this, lift up your head. This judgment is going to bring redemption. Redemption was complete when the Lord returned, destroying Jerusalem, ending the old covenant. Romans 8, 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with the expectation for it with patience. The context of all these verses in Romans 8 is the second coming. 1 Corinthians 1, 7. And so you're not lacking in any gift. As you wait, the Corinthians were eagerly waiting for the revealing of the Lord Yeshua the Christ. They're waiting. They're excited. Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait, apodekamai, for the hope of righteousness. They're waiting for this. They know it's soon, but they don't have it yet, so they're excited about its coming. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he did that the first coming, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Notice here in this verse in Hebrews that when Christ appears the second time, it is for salvation. So the Lord that they eagerly waited was to bring them righteousness at the second coming, bring them redemption. Now, he says in Philippians here, he says, for from it we await a Savior. Who's the we here in Philippians 3:20 that was eagerly waiting for the Lord? First century believers. All right, that's who Paul's writing to. He's writing to the Philippian Christians who lived in the first century. It was these first century saints who eagerly awaited the second coming. Why do they think he would come in their lifetime? Were they confused? And I read writers today that say that. The writers will say things like, obviously they thought the Lord was coming in their lifetime. It should be obvious when you read your Bible that, they did think that. But then they say, but, you know, he didn't come, or, you know, he lied to him. It's just, it destroys the whole, destroys the Bible. I mean, if God didn't keep his word, what do we do, you know? The return of Christ is mentioned in every one of the New Testament books except for Galatians, the very short books of 2nd, 3rd John, and Philemon. The return of Christ is a major theme of the New Testament. As you study this theme of the return of Christ, you find that the first century church expected the Lord to return in their lifetime. And they thought this because Yeshua taught them a first century return. And so did the apostles. They taught this. Again, it's clear. And you know, have you ever been just reading your Bible as a new Christian and seen this and say, he's coming soon? And you're like, oh, this is somebody else's mail. This was written 2,000 years ago, so maybe it's not soon to me anymore, okay? Matthew 24:34. Matthew 24 is all about the second coming, okay? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, if you're going to believe what Yeshua is saying here, you're going to have to hold to the time of the second coming, all right, that it's soon. It's that generation, a 40-year period, that generation. And if you're going to believe that, you're going to have a paradigm shift about your view of the nature of the second coming. His coming was not a physical destruction of the earth, as a lot of people believe it's going to be, but it was a spiritual change of covenants. Now, in this text, they're at the temple, they're walking away from the temple, and they're all excited, Lord, these buildings. And he said, you see all these buildings here? Not one stone will be left upon another that's not thrown down. And they're shocked. Our temple, our home, God, where God lives, when will these things be? And so he begins to tell them, all right? They ask the question. Now, the you in this text is the disciples in the first century, not you, okay? Have you seen the memes out on this? So you're talking to us, Lord? No, I'm talking to people 12,000, you know, 2,000 years in the future. I'm talking to Bob in Ohio, you know, and they're like, who's Bob? Exactly. You know, it's just, it's comical, but it's not funny, you know, because so many people are waiting for what they already have, okay? They're waiting for it, and they don't need to. So, you know, you read something like this, and you say, what generation did he mean? Well, the simple answer is the one he's talking to, okay? Because he uses the near demonstrative here. This generation, not that generation, which, you know, I think the Lord knew something about language. He could have used that, right? Now, if I say to you, this building, what building do you think I'm talking about? Yeah, that would make sense, right? But if I said that building, well, you need some more information. You don't know what I'm talking about, okay? But this generation, the one I'm talking to, you guys right here, you're not going to pass away. Another 40 years won't go by until you see this happening. Yeshua was telling them that all the things that he had just talked about in Matthew 24, which included the gospel being preached to all the world, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the coming of the Son of Man, the destruction of all the false gods, that would all happen, he says, in their lifetime. So Paul tells the first century Roman Christians that God would crush Satan under their feet shortly. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Yeshua the Christ be with you. Now again, audience relevance. Do you think that the believers at Rome could have conceived, he's talking about something in 2,000 years? Why would they even care? Why would they care? He's going to crush it under their feet, they said. In other words, they're going to be alive to see this happen. They're going to witness this. Paul said this to the first century Thessalonian saints. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, now that would include them, right? He's talking to them. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. So that would make me think we're going to be around when this happens. Because the ones of us who are still alive, we're waiting. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul expected some to be alive when the Lord returned. And Paul told Timothy that the Lord was about to return. In 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Yeshua, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his coming. Now, unless you have Young's Living here, you're going to miss what there's going on here, because the Greek word here is mellow. He is about to judge. It's about to happen. James' word to the persecuted first century believers was this. He said, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Does that make any sense if it's 2,000 years in the future? If it's 100 years in the future, does that make a lot of sense? No. Be patient. See how the farmer awaits the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near. James goes on, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, he's standing at the door. He's ready to come. Now, in James, he's writing to Christians who are suffering under the persecution of the Jews, and they're told to be patient until the coming of the Lord. So are we to understand James is saying, hang on, in just a couple thousand years, the Lord will return and take the persecution away? Doesn't help them much, does it? Peter tells his readers that grace will be brought to them at the revelation of Christ in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. They're going to receive this grace, these first century believers. Okay, I think you get the point, right? The Lord Yeshua was expected to return in the first century. I believe he did. He kept his word. He returned in judgment. Listen, people, if he didn't keep that word, if he didn't come in the first century, what do we got? The Lord who makes promises he doesn't keep? You know, the timing of the second coming is just as important as the second coming itself, because he didn't just say he was going to come. He said, I'm going to come soon. And so people focus on the second coming, but they miss the time text of the second coming, which are just important. He's telling us when he's going to do this. All right, let's go back to our text. Paul said this is going to happen at the second coming. Then he says this in verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body. We got competition out there? Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, the futurist looks at this verse, and they say, when the Lord returns, someday in our future, it's always going to be soon in our future, he will transform our dead, decaying bodies into spiritual bodies like his. Right? That's how they look at it. That's what they see. The problem is that the Lord has already returned. Okay? That's our problem. Because whatever this verse is talking about, it already happened. And whatever this verse is talking about happened in AD 70, so I have to ask you, has your body been transformed? It has been transformed, okay? Take my word for it. I'm going to try to convince you of that, okay? Our lowly body. Now, the phrase our body is a plural possessive pronoun with a singular noun. Our is plural, and body is singular. Okay? Now, because of a basic Greek grammar rule, which says that generally, pronouns and nouns should agree in number. Therefore, if the noun body is singular, following a plural pronoun such as our, then the meaning is to be understood as a single corporate body, a group, a collective, to which everyone is addressed belongs. Now, this causes people to say that our body is referring to a corporate body. It's not talking about our individual bodies, okay? Because it's a corporate body, okay? Now listen, that is certainly possible. But there are exceptions to this Greek rule that nobody seems to want to talk about. The context determines which way it goes. Okay, the Greek rules are the same, but you have determined by the context. Context is always king. Turner's grammar says this, that using a plural pronoun with a singular noun in order to put emphasis on the noun, but not deny the plurality of the noun, was a common Hebraism. Contrary to normal Greek and Latin practice, the New Testament sometimes follows the Aramaic and Hebrew preference for a distributive single. Something belonging to each person in a group is placed in the singular. Okay, so that Greek rule that they use to prove a collective is not always the case, all right? Now, the words our here, plural, body singular, in and of themselves do not prove a corporate body view. It could go either way based on the context. So let's look at the context and see if we can figure out what is he saying here. Well, Paul calls this body a lowly body, okay? In the Greek, this is soma tes topinosis, all right, which literally is a body of our humiliation. Lowly is from the Greek topinosis, which means a low estate. I see lowly body as referring to the individual person, not a corporate body. Let me ask you this question. What corporate body could be called a lowly body? Can we call the church, the body of Christ, can we call that a lowly body? The Bible speaks of that as a glorious body, a wonderful body, you know, this good positive things. Not the body of Christ. So what body is he talking about? Well, someone's bound to say the body of Moses could be called a lowly body. I agree. Okay, we could call the body of Moses. But here's the problem. Paul would have to be speaking to only Jews here. Gentiles are not part of the body of Moses. Never have been, okay? And so when Paul says we will transform our lowly, the our encompasses all the Philippians, Jews and Gentiles, all right? So the body of Moses will not fit here. There's Gentiles, definitely Gentiles there. So when Paul says our, he's speaking of himself and every Philippian believer, so we can't be talking about the body of Moses. Every other instance of this word, lowly, topinosis in the New Testament refers to a specific individual in a state of humiliation. It's only used four times in the New Testament, so let's look at them. The first one, Luke 1:48. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. This is Mary. She's talking. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Okay? So Mary says she's in a humble state. And in Acts 8, it says, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation from his life? For his life is taken away from the earth. Anybody know where that's from? Philip here is talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's quoting somewhere. It's Isaiah 53, okay? Quoting Isaiah 53 of Christ and his humiliation. So this is Christ as a man being humbled as he came to the earth. James 1:10, and the rich man in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he'll pass away. So these four uses, they're all from the noun, okay? But the verb, and they're all giving us the same idea, just a humble state. But the verb form of this word is used in Philippians 2:8, where it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This verb points to Yeshua's humble state as a human, and this fits with every other New Testament use of the word. This makes me think that Paul's referring to the individual human body, not a corporate body, when he uses this phrase, lowly body. Now, pretty much everybody who touches this text wants to make this corporate body, okay? Well, with the exception, Dan Harden just posted an article on Bob Cruikshank's site that's on the Burroughs of Berean. If you want to see that article that Dan did, it's definitely worth a read. Dan takes a very different position than I do, but it's a good read, okay? Now, he says, who's going to transform our lonely body? If this has already happened, how has our body been transformed? Well, to understand this, we have to understand the word transform. And this is the Greek word I want you to make a mental note of, and we'll test you on this word later, okay? Metaschematizo. Metaschematizo. Hang on to that, okay? Now listen, all right, metaschematizo is the word he uses here. Strong says that it means to transfigure or disguise. Hang on to that word disguise, okay? That's going to be important, okay? Philo uses the verb for a change into a new form. Josephus has it for changing clothing or disguising as well as transforming. All right, this idea of disguise, when you're looking up metaschematizo, this idea of disguise keeps going up. Okay, so who will transform, who will disguise our lowly body? Are you following me so far? Kenneth Weiss, in his word studies, writes this. Metaschematizo means to change one's outward expression by assuming from the outside an expression that does not proceed from nor is it representative of one's true inner nature. The word masquerade is an exact English translation. Okay? So metaschematizo, to change an outward expression by assuming from the outside an expression that does not proceed from within. So you look like something, but you're not really that thing. Okay? Danker, Art Gingrich, in their English lexicon of the New Testament on metaschematizo says this. When used in the middle voice, which lends a more reflective nuance, the intent is to feign to be what one is not, to disguise oneself. Are you picking up this flavor of metaschematizo? Metaschematizo is found in the Greek versions of the Apocrypha. For example, it's used in it uses the idea of the sons of God from Genesis 6:4, and it uses that in Reuben 5:6 to describe the watchers as angelic beings that change their form to take the appearance of men in order to be with human women. Okay, think of it in light of the watchers. They became men. They married women, metaschematizo. They had this outward appearance that didn't match the inside. These are gods, but they look like men. Similarly, in the Testament of Solomon 20:13, it uses the word to refer to demons changing their form. So it's demons, but they don't look like demons, okay? The word's used five times in the New Testament. The connotation in all five refers to this: the act of assuming an outward expression that does not come from within. That's a good definition. Hang on to that. Assuming an outward expression that does not come from within. So let's look at these verses and see if we can get a better understanding of this word and what it means and how it applies to us. 1 Corinthians 4:6. I have applied, metaschematizo, all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Now, Thayer explains that verse this way: to shape one's discourse so as to transfer to oneself what holds true of the whole class to which one belongs, i.e., so as to illustrate by what one says of himself what holds true of all. All right? So what Paul's doing here, he's attempting to appeal to these baby Corinthians on their level. So he's applying, assuming an outward expression that does not come from within, he's applying himself and Apollos on their level. He had just rebuked them for schisms in chapter 3. And Paul, while knowing that he and Apollos were way more mature than these Corinthians, he didn't want to appear superior. He wanted the focus to be on the Lord and not on them. And so by applying this, by assuming an outward expression that does not come from within, he was giving them the appearance of being on the same level they were so he could communicate with them. Paul also uses this word, metaschematizo, three times in the text in 2 Corinthians. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising. I think the ESV did a good job here putting that in there, disguising, metaschematizo, themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises, metaschematizo, himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also, metaschematizo, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Okay, the false apostles were not apostles of Christ, right? But they disguised themselves as that. Satan was not an angel of light, but he disguised himself as one, and his ministers were not ministers of righteousness, but they were all assuming an outward expression that did not come from within. It's the same way that our lowly body is transformed. Beginning with the completion of redemption in AD 70, Christians acquired immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, by sleep here, he means die. We're not all going to die. Some of us will be around when the Lord comes, and we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet there, the Feast of Trumpets, was the trumpet was a bring in judgment. The trumpet was a time of the resurrection. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Now, the change I see here was putting on of immortality. The physical body, when these believers receive redemption, the physical body is taking on a condition that's alien to its nature. The body isn't changing its nature. It's just taking on a temporary condition by virtue of the spirit, which is immortal. The lowly physical body does not become immortal. It merely achieves a special status by virtue of housing a Christian spirit that is immortal. That's the meaning of metaschematizo, the putting on of a temporary quality that does not affect the true nature. The status is not carried over after death when the spirit leaves. Metaschematizo, when we in AD 70, when they received redemption, they were transformed. We, when we trust Christ, are transformed. What does that mean? We're putting on something that does the outward doesn't resemble, all right? So in other words, when I trusted Christ, I became immortal. I have immortality. Do I look like that? I still got the same body. This body's going to die. It's going to decay. It's going to die. But you don't see, it's disguised because the real me is immortal, all right? And that's why you can walk down the street and look like just like an unsaved person, okay? You look the same, you look at them, how can you tell? You can't, because it's metaschematizo, all right? They're assuming an act that doesn't come from within. My outward, you don't get the impression from our outward actions that we are immortal and we will live forever. Philippians 3:21 is not referring to some future raising up and changing of the physical body, but refers to the putting on of immortality as a direct result of the indwelling of the immortal spirit while the Christian is physically alive. Now, I think that if you understand this text correctly and you understand metaschematizo, the rapture doctrine is false. It falls away, okay? Because how can the body be transformed if it's raptured? When the body is transformed at the second coming, how could the body assume an outward expression that does not come from within when it's being raptured and changed? This is for people, I believe, who are living here on the earth. We're on the earth, we're walking around as mortal human beings, but we have immortality. Now, Paul goes on to say, to be like his glorious body. Okay, one more Greek word, and then we'll try to give this Greek stuff a rest here. But it's important, okay, to get this text. The words to be like here is the Greek word sumorphos, which comes from morphe, meaning the essential character of something, the essential form for which it never alters. But the word Paul uses here is not morphe, it's sumorphos, which means jointly formed. Remember we talked earlier about the prefix sun. It denotes union with or together. So the sun prefix tells us this is a positional association. Now, notice that metaschematizo of the lowly body results in the sumorphos of the body. So what's he talking about? Well, the pronoun here, auto, his glorious body, refers back to the lowly body and is described as being sumorphon because it has been metaschematizo. Verse 21 reads this way. I know you're loving this. Who, Christ, will transform metaschematizo, our lowly body, that it, our lowly body, may be conformed, sumorphon, to his glorious body. Listen, our body does not become a glorious body. It is glorious only in association with his glorious body. Christ's body is literally glorified. Ours is co-glorified. We're glorified only in a positional sense. For example, we look at Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The word for buried here is soon thapto. Were we physically, literally buried? Anybody? The Bible says you were. You're buried, therefore. But again, it's soon. There's a soon in front of this. It's a co-burial. Christ was buried. We were associated with him. We were in union with him. So we were buried. We hung on the cross with him. We were co-crucified. We were co-buried. We were co-given life, all right? The same association applies in Philippians 3:21. Who Christ will transform metaschematizo, the act of assuming an outward expression that does not come from within, our lowly body, that our lowly body may be conformed, sumorphon, co-formed, associated to the fashion of his, not our body, to his glorious body. So our body doesn't change. It's glorified, but it's co-glorified. You don't see that yet. That's why it's disguising your true nature. It was Christ's body that was morphed and made glorious. Our body obtains this glory only in life through association or being with morphed, if you will. And that's why the physical body is now assuming an outward expression that doesn't come from within. It's housing the immortal spirit, but it doesn't appear that way. It's not an immortal body. The body is no more morphed than it is buried in Romans 6:4. Now, futurists that see this as a physical glorified body in this verse, they totally gloss over the Greek in this text. The lowly body of the Christian since AD 70 has taken on, through the change of 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, an outward expression that does not come from within because of the immortality of the spirit within, and as such is in association with Christ and only Christ's transformed and glorified body. Only Christ was given this transformation because only his body was free from corruption and was never promised to see was promised never to see decay. Nowhere will you find a verse that talks about our physical body being morphed or changed into a glorious body. So the word sumorphon is also used in Romans 8:29, where he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, sumorphon, to the image of his son." So we are co-joined, and we have the image of his son. Because Christians are joined to Christ, because of our union with Christ, we're sumorphon, we're co-formed into his image. It is an association to Christ's nature. This sumorphon with the image of Christ, it is this that's responsible for the metaschematizo, or a new condition of a living saint from AD 70 onward. Now, we need to understand that the soon prefix on the word sumorphon shows not an exact likeness to the nature of Christ, but an association with his nature. We also see this positional association in Romans 6. Romans 6 says we're co-buried, we're co-crucified, we're co-resurrected with Christ. Only in him did those things happen to us. They didn't literally happen to us. Ephesians 2 says you're co-quickened. You're co-raised, you're co-seated in heaven. Colossians 2 says you're co-buried, you're co-raised, you're co-quickened. All these utilize the soon or co-prefix and all demand a positional stance of the believer with the reality of Christ. Christ was buried, he was raised, he was quickened, and is seated in heaven. And the believer is co-buried, co-raised, co-quickened, co-seated in heaven. In Christ is the reality, and the believer is the association with that reality. So in this verse, it's an association with Christ's nature that is essential. Only by and through that can there be a metaschematizo of the believer, a putting on of a new condition, a refashioning. So Paul is saying that at the return of Christ, believers will be transformed. Their spirit will become immortal while dwelling in a physical body. This change took place because of the believer's association with Christ's glorified body. And this is the change that 1 Corinthians 15:51 speaks of. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. Now notice how Paul says that this transformation is to take place. He says, by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. This change in the believers was to occur when Christ subdued all things. He did it by his power. He transformed. He gave us mortal beings immortality, eternal life. When did this happen? 1 Corinthians 15, 24-26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power. We just talked about this. Christ defeated all these heavenly beings, these gods that were created, that were battling against him, this spiritual battle that was going on. He destroyed them all. It says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Christ's glorious power was made manifest at the second coming when he destroyed spiritual death and brought in immortality. Now, every time this verse comes up, I get this question. Does Christ's reign come to an end? What would you say? Well, I think we'd all say no. But it says, look, he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. How do we figure that one out? I'll give you a hint. We go to the Greek, okay? The Greek phrase used here is hos akri. This phrase is only used four times in the New Testament, and it means even to a point. Thayer says it's used of things that actually occurred and up to the beginning of which things continued. It's a point of reference, not a point of cessation. When my kids were little and we'd have a babysitter, we'd go out, you kids better behave until we get home. When we get home, they better not stop behaving then either, okay? It's just a point of reference, all right? And that's what's going on here. It's not cessation. He reigns even to the point that all his enemies are put under his feet. It's a point of reference. His reign will never end. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that. Micah 4:7, Hebrews 1:8. Christ's rule never ends. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and so is his reign. So hos akri here is clearly not cessation. For this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Believers, we have immortality right now. But you know, it's hard to see that because we see each other die. We go to people's funerals and we're like, I thought they had immortality. They did. It's a spiritual immortality. It's not of the physical body. We dwell in a mortal body. Our body is disguised because it looks mortal, and it is. It assumes an outward expression that does not come from within, because from within, we're eternal. It looks like everybody else's body, but it's housing an immortal spirit if you're a Christian. The person we really are is disguised. And when we die physically, our mortal spirit will put on an immortal body and we will dwell forever with the Lord. But Paul tells us, look, you don't look like who you are. You guys, you got to understand this. It's not some physical change that takes place. Now, let me say this about, you know, this mortal body. This mortal body, your goal as a Christian is to present, to be an image bearer of Christ. So the things you say, the things you do should bring glory to God, should point people to God, should be a testimony to Him. But let's face it, you're just a mortal body, all right? But it's housing something really, really cool, okay? Immortality, all right? You know, we all get so sad when we lose somebody. When they die, we get sad because we'll miss them, but they're not sad. I guarantee you that, okay? They're moving on. It's graduation day, moving on into glory, rejoicing for all eternity with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, it's just, these things are incredible. I thank you, Lord, for them. I pray, Lord, that the people hearing this here now and in the future will not take what I'm saying as face value, but will study this out to see if it's true. Examine the text. Look into the text. Father, to me, this is exciting, the fact that I walk around in a mortal body that houses an immortal spirit, a spirit that unites me to God. I am a child of God who will live forever and reign with you throughout eternity. But I don't look that way. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us, your patience with us. Help us to honor you through this mortal body, Father. Amen. Okay. Questions, comments? Yes, Tyrone.
So when Paul uses heaven, Uranos, in Philippians 3:20, is there any change in understanding when you contrast that John using the same word in Revelations 21:1-2 when he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, especially in light of the corporate body?
I think John is using it in a different sense. You know, the new heaven and new earth is synonymous with the new covenant. That's what it is. All right. It's not, you know, that's not how they use that term. Okay. There is a distinction between heaven being the dwelling place of God. And listen, as you go through the scriptures over and over, just keep saying the dwelling place, heaven is the dwelling place of God. Heaven, where God dwells. That's his dwelling. And the New Testament tells us very little about heaven. You know, it says we'll be like the angels. That's about all it tells us. But what we do know is God's going to be there. All right? In a sense that, you know, I mean, God is here with us now. Don't get me wrong there. He dwells with us. We have 24/7 access to him right now. But we're limited in the sense because we're in a physical body. And it's my personal opinion that the preterist movement doesn't put enough emphasis on heaven. It's like everything's about now. Well, you know, we're pilgrims, I believe. We're strangers on the earth. But our citizenship is in heaven, and that's unalterable, unchangeable. He uses huparko, our citizenship is in heaven. Not going to change, people. Isn't that a good thing? Anybody else? Question?
Okay, I have a question. Last week you talked about lowercase g gods in the negative light, and then this week you said it again about the watchers changing their bodies and their lowercase g gods. Are all lowercase g gods evil? And if not, who are there any good ones, and where are they?
Okay, good question, Coral. She asked, are all other the lowercase gods, besides God, the beings that God created, are they all evil or some good? I can't really tell you things from the scripture. I know that the scripture talks about, and the book of Enoch talks about 200 of them falling, you know, at the point where they came down and had sex with women or married women and procreated with women. Those were evil. They violated the heaven-earth, you know, separation that God had. I find it hard to believe that every one of them went bad, okay? I don't think they did. You know, the Bible talks about God is going to judge those gods who didn't do what they were supposed to do. But I think there's still other beings, you know. People call them angels today. It's the same thing. When you talk about angels or you talk about lowercase gods, they're the same beings. They're just heavenly beings, and there's different ranks. And angels is more of a lower rank of the gods. Okay, so yes, I believe personally that there are still other gods. God still has his divine counsel. But the thing is, now we are part of that divine counsel. We as human beings, part of his heavenly family. But all the gods didn't go bad. And I don't think God's not going to punish the good ones, you know, so. Good question, though, Coral.
I have a question. Do you think that our conscious of, like, who we are today is attached to our spirit, our soul, or attached to our body? Because you said at the end that the person we are is disguised. And I know that we're constantly have to be renewing our mind. We constantly have to be thinking of good, righteous things, things that are just. And everything is like mentality-wise. But if I'm really not who I am, then how do I know really where to dwell?
Come on, Pastor.
Ushers, remove this lady. Okay? She's causing trouble. That's a great question, okay, Gael. A great question, you know, but I wish I could understand that. I struggle with the Hebrew mindset because the Hebrew mindset saw man as one. You know, people like to divide body, soul, and spirit. They divide man up. The Hebrews never did that. You were just you. Your body, it was all just one thing, okay? So where does the consciousness lie? Where is that? We're going to drop this body, and the body's just going to turn to dust. So it has to be, I think, the spirit, I would say. You know, people use the word soul. Soul just means breath, okay? Your breath. And when you quit breathing, guess what? You're not here anymore, okay? And God made man out of dirt, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living being. So it's the breath of God that is who we really are, that he created in us, and it goes on without this body. I don't think it will go on without a body. I really believe, you know, if you look at, you know, the ancients and what they believed that gods had bodies. And when you see gods in the scripture, they always appear in a body, okay? And so I think we will have a body. Now, it's hard to understand a non-physical body for us, but the angels appeared, disappeared, you know, so did the Lord. So, but I think it's the breath of God, the spirit within us, that's who we are, okay? And not the physical body, although when we lose the physical body, we're not around. Well, I mean, in the sense that you can see us, we're still around. We still exist. And that's why, you know, when people died in the old covenant, they went to the grave and they waited the resurrection, not the resurrection of the body, but the resurrection of their spirit into God's presence. So.
Okay. So why do you think there was a change? And please correct me if I wrote this incorrectly. So you see a lot in the Old Testament that everything happened physically. Like when he was trying to do a change in people and so on and so such, but in the second coming, you don't actually see it happen. So what does that change from everything being physical to now everything being in the unseen?
That's a good question again. You got some good questions, Gael. Okay, the whole idea of the Old Covenant is very physical. She's asking about the physicality of the Old Covenant and the spirituality of the New Covenant. Would that be close?
Yeah.
What you're asking, okay. The Lord said in the prophecies, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. You know, why? Because in the New Covenant, we don't use weapons to advance the kingdom. Okay, in the Old Covenant, they did. Okay, David and his men, they went in there and they just wiped people out. Okay, they used the sword and they wiped people out and they conquered lands and they made, but it was through force and through the sword. That's not in the New Covenant. We don't do that. We preach the gospel. That's how we expand the kingdom, through the gospel of Christ. So there's so much physical in the old, and then you move into this, it's picturing the spiritual. All those animals they killed, all pointing to Christ, every one of them. Every feast they celebrated, pointing to Christ, you know, which was spiritual, okay? Christ died physically, so we will have spiritual life. But that's what God told the Israelites. He said, told them in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to take out your stony heart and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Okay? I'm going to give you. To them, it was all, you know, all these different rules and obeying the different rules. And in the New Covenant, it's grace. God gives us grace in Christ and we are in Him by faith. Okay? So I guess that's the best way I could describe. The Old Covenant was advanced by force, by might. The New Covenant, by the gospel. Tyrone?
So just to tag on Gael. Gael?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Gael. Tyrone. Nice to meet you. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, when Solomon talks about the man returns to the earth and his spirit or his breath returns to right. Yahweh, no, Elohim. So when God calls us to life, whatever day that is in our linear time, but he did it before foundation of the earth. He called his children to be his own. What exactly is he calling? And what is this breath that's going back to God that Solomon is talking about?
Well, I can't give you a definitive answer there, but I can tell you this. There's some discrepancies in that text and what that text is actually saying. And I'm just calling question to it is all I'm doing because I haven't delved into it, but I've heard some controversy on that text, just trying to make it too simple that the breath just goes back to God. So haven't looked into that, but so I don't know. Good question.
So when we're called to life, what's being called to life?
Well, we are coming.
We're spiritual stillborns, right? So what is?
Well, we are existing when we're called to life. We're here, we're moving around, doing our thing, but with no relationship to God, and all of a sudden God gives us life. He calls us into his family, and boom, we're given life, and now we have communion with God. But, you know, I think this, the whole thing of the Bible, Gael, is about God bringing man back into relationship with himself.
Yeah.
He created man, put him in the garden, man violated that, God kicked him out of the garden. That's separation from God. That's death, spiritual death. He's not with God. God put a plan in place to bring back man into his presence, into his fellowship, back into the garden where we're worshiping with God. So that's what it's all about. You know, we make it about all kinds of things, but... All right, let me read some of these from online. Thank you, David, for your teaching. Texting early because I attended my local church and watch your service when I get home. From the preterist view, does the Bible say anything about what the end game for humanity is, or do humans just continue to get more evil for eternity until they give their life to Christ? You know, if you think people are more evil now, you should look at some history. Okay, that's a crazy thing. People say, these people are more evil. No. Oh, my word. Look at some of the torture devices man has created and used in the past. Look at some of the wickedness of man. It's, you think we're so bad right now. This is, no, it's, you got to educate yourself on history. Man is always, Genesis 8, okay, the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. That's what God says about man. Okay, man is evil. Huh? Yeah, I mean, Moloch, they're taking their babies and sacrificing to Moloch. Their babies. Can you even, you know? And it wasn't a quick death for these children. They're thrown into bronze hands that are heated to glowing and basically just burned to death. I believe this is the appeal to the futurists, the idea that God ends this desire for evil. Yes, I agree with you. They, you know, the futurist, so the Lord comes and it all ends, okay? By removing it from the world or destroying the world or destroying humanity. With the rise of AI, political divides, corruption, and on, we all want it to end here on earth. So is there an end discussed in the Bible of all this? No, there isn't. Kim from San Antonio, Texas. No, there's not an end. In other words, the Bible talks about it going on, you know, seed time and harvest. It goes on and on. It doesn't talk about an end. Will there be an end? God could bring an end, but it doesn't talk about that. This we're here on this earth temporarily, you know, and I think it's like a boot camp. We're here to learn, to grow, to walk with God, to understand. We're walking, you know, to learn to walk by faith when you're living in the flesh, and then someday we'll be there forever. So, you know, I'm not worried about this place. I'm leaving it and going on, all right? Gary from Pennsylvania says, please pray for me. I am laying some things down to the Lord, and I am deeply struggling. I'm not too proud or ashamed to ask for prayer. I know the Lord is faithful. Thank you. All right. Thank you, Gary. Well, let's do that. Let's pray for Gary, and God would give him strength and courage to deal with this stuff. Let's pray right now. Father, Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your extended family, for those who watch us, Lord. We share together as brothers and sisters, the same Father. And Lord, we lift up Gary to you. I don't know what he's struggling with, but you do. And just pray you'd encourage him, Lord, that he would honor you by the life he lives. Thank you, Father. Amen. David in Texas, if the second coming brings redemption, is that a first-class condition? If a condition that counters guilt, could the Catholic Church have promoted the narrative to continuously expect Christ so they could use the guilt as an enlightenment for control, having people believe they are not redeemed? Well, the Catholic Church, no doubt, has played on that. Okay, the whole idea of purgatory, you know, that everybody goes to purgatory to burn off, you know, what they didn't do on earth, and what Christ didn't cover. You know, Christ didn't do it all, so you got to help out. But your relative has just died, so they come to you and say, look, your relative's in purgatory. It's a suffering place, purgatory is. So if you will give us some change here, you know, some money, you can shorten. No, you can't get him out. You can shorten his time. But here's the deal. We never know when they get out. So guess what? The rest of your life, you're on the guilt trip. Pack your bags because you're going on a guilt trip. You're on a guilt trip to keep paying them money to get him out. I mean, you don't want your relative suffering, do you? That's selfish. So you give the money. And so it's just, you know, a sad, sad thing, okay?
You don't know what he means by in the scripture we went over today, by the being in your shame.
I'm sorry, say that again.
When it says, and their glory is in their shame, is that like another form of shame in that sense?
Yeah, they're bragging about things they should be ashamed of, is the idea. They're glorying in stuff that, you know, again, that pride parade. Yeah. We're proud of this. Well, that's nothing to be proud about, people. It's called sin, okay? Mm-hmm. Someone asked, I always heard that meant metamorphosis, but your explanation brings the thought all full circle and makes absolute sense, since God says worship him with the whole heart, soul, mind, and have glad to have run into preterism, which allows me to do just that. Well, thank you. I appreciate your writing. I think it's this Gary from Oklahoma. Conley family, first time, Greenville, South Carolina. First time hearing the transformation of the body being taught this way. Thank you for the teaching, this perspective. You're welcome, but don't buy it. Study it, okay? Dan Harden's, I mentioned his teaching is interesting. Dan takes the fact that his kind of whole argument is built on that the transformation is not given a time period. In other words, this transformation is going to happen, but it happens when you die. And so he sees it as putting on a new set of, metaschematizo, as putting on a new set of clothes, and you put that on when you die and you get it. And I agree with everything he says, I just don't think that text teaches that, okay? So we're not in agreement theologically, but on the text we are, because again, you're taking on an outward expression that doesn't come from within, the disguise thing. That just makes sense to me, okay? Norm says, excellent teaching, no wonder even Peter wrote at the end of his second letter, that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. You're right. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do to other scriptures. Thank you so much. You're welcome, Norm. Thanks for joining us. Appreciate that. Been listening to the Preterist view for several months now, and it makes more sense than anything I've been taught in the last 45 years. But could you please explain Philippians 1:23, since no one goes to heaven until Christ returns, Jim from Ohio. Yeah, there's a lot of ways to look at that whole idea, you know, of Philippians 1:23, which I know it talks about Paul, and he's, let me look it up so I don't misquote it. Right, part and be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. Paul says, I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Okay, when Paul departs, his death until the time he's with Christ is how long? It's the time that you go to sleep till you wake up. And it's like, whoa, a whole bunch of time went by, you know. So it's, for him, it was going to be an instantaneous. It could be talking proleptically here, though, too. You know, this is sure to happen to me. I'm going to go through this. I still think, you know, that people did not go, for the most part, I think there were exceptions, but people didn't go to heaven prior to the second coming. Now, some people believe that the martyrs did go to heaven prior to the second coming. There's a whole, you know, theological, huh? Well, they'd be more like the martyrs, you know, Paul. You're right, right, yes, right. Yes, right, right, yeah. Right, that's why I think there are exceptions, you know. But let's just say that the scriptures seem to teach clearly that people generally did not go to heaven prior to the second coming. Okay, so I hope that.
That's like the whole predestination thing. Well, if the world keeps going on, that means God has to keep picking people. He's not picking people because the Lord doesn't change. His mind's not changing, so then how's it, you know, some things just don't understand.
That's true.
Someone, I don't know who this is asking this, but if someone insists on free will and that their actions initiated salvation, is that person saved or deceived? Thank you. Because someone thinks their actions initiated it, that's just misunderstanding. Okay, I was there. I mean, I believed, you know, I was smarter than my neighbors. I trusted Christ. Look how smart I am, you know. And then, you know, when I came to realize what the Bible actually teaches, but, you know, we grow, we learn, you know. And just because you think somehow you have a free will, I mean, if you trust Christ, you know, you're a Christian. You'll straighten that all out. Because there's plenty of, and there are people who say, boy, if you think you had any part in it, then you don't have it at all. I don't. You know, God is gracious with us, and He moves us along, okay?
Amen.
I know for sure when I became a Christian, because my life drastically changed, okay? I mean, it doesn't happen that way with everybody, but there was a drastic change in my life. And my theology was far from correct, okay? Far from correct, okay? I mean, literally, I hated Calvinism. I hated it until I became one. But, you know, when you're dealing with the Bible verse by verse, you can't get around these things. God is sovereign over everything. The Bible says He causes the grass to grow. I thought it just did that on its own.
If you look at your own life, like, you, as a believer, want to do your own thing. You don't want to follow God's will. You know, like, you're prone to wander. You know what I mean? So, like, what on earth would make you think, when you don't even know Him, oh, yeah, I'm the one that's doing all
that. You know, I used to think that song was so stupid until I came to a point in my life of maturity where prone to wander, Lord, afield.
Yeah.
I'm like, this is a really true song. Prone to leave the God I love. Mm-hmm. And you're calling on God to, you know, keep me steadfast, you know. This is from Shan in Arkansas. Reading the Old Testament shows me that so much was physical to Israel. Absolutely, it was all about physical. Can you recall a verse in the Old Testament that alludes to what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15? Can I recall a verse in the Old Testament that alludes? Well, that's a really big chapter there, and there are a lot of verses that Paul uses, you know, from the Old Testament in that, but I can't call you one from my memory right now. And then she says, who is burning their children for sacrifices today? That's evil. Well, the people are doing abortion, you know. They're offering up their children as sacrifice for convenience sake. They don't want them, so they're doing that. And still, there are places where a woman will throw her baby into the Ganges River to satisfy the crocodile god, because that's what she's trained to do, okay? And you know what? When she does it, her conscience doesn't bother her a bit. Because she's trained that that's what she's supposed to do. Garbage in, garbage out. Conscience is just programmed by what you've been taught. If you've been taught bad things, you can do bad things and have a clear conscience on them. All right? This is from Mike in Florida. God creates many clay vessels, some for noble and others for ignoble purposes. According to John 6:44, some are created for eternal life and others are useful to fulfill God's purpose, but do not live forever, meaning they don't burn forever in hell, but those of us chosen do live forever in heaven. Amen. Amen, Mike. You know, John 6:44, unless God calls, you don't come. You know, God has to draw you. He makes that so clear all through the scriptures. I don't know who this is from. They say, it is our job to create a better world through being Christ to the world. I agree 100%. We G to stop running. You did the voice translation. I'm not sure what that's supposed to be. To stop running from our responsibilities. Immortality does not fear persecutions holding the world accountable. We need to stop running. Yeah, I mean, we are called to make an impact. And here's the thing, when you understand your immortality and you understand death is a promotion, you know, it's not, we don't fear the world. We don't fear what it tries to do to us and the box that it tries to put us in. All right, I think we're done there. Anybody else before we close? Last chance. What is the word transformed in the Greek there? Metaskematizo, come on. Come on, class. Assuming an outward form that does not come from within, a masquerade. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege, Lord, to just be in your word together, Lord. Teach us, Father. Give us a heart that desires to know what you say so we can live in honor for you. Father, help us not to try to learn the Word of God so we can argue and fight with people, but so we can apply it to our lives and bring glory to your name. Lord, you're such a good God. You're so patient. We thank you for your grace to us. Amen.